Father, we thank you this morning. You are our comfort. You are the one who reassures us even in difficult and troubling times. And in the good times, you're the one that we look to. Pray like the proverb says that we don't prosper so much we forget you, or we don't get so caught up in our sorrows that we forget you. May you keep our hearts turned toward you, and may our text this morning serve to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is lesson number 22 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. We are in and have been in the core section of the book. It's a very lengthy section. And we are making progress. We're on the last major part of it, where it deals with Jesus' sacrifice is better than the temple sacrifices. We started looking at that section last week. And I kind of see this section breaking up into three parts. Last week, we looked at the Old Covenant ministry, and well, a lot of discussion, and we even had pictures of like the different pieces of furniture and the tabernacle, and really, really nitty-gritty detail that the writer of Hebrews starts to give us. And at one point, he says, "Well, we don't have time to give you all this." He just kind of goes on to the next point, but he gives us quite a bit of detail even before that. And of course, all that is available for our study and understanding in the Old Testament, and we cross-referenced some of those last week. Well, this week, having covered the Old Covenant last week, the writer now covers ministry under the New Covenant. We're going to begin to see a contrast, and then we're only going to get to 11 through 14. As I said this morning, this is a very theologically dense section, and we have some of those. Last week, we were covering like 10 verses, which is what I kind of typically shoot for. Today, only four. That's just, you have to kind of go with what's there. And starting next week, we will be looking at the reflections on the New Covenant. So he's going to lay this out, kind of a old covenant, New Covenant, and then he's going to start kind of reflecting on this whole thing, where many of the big points will end up being made. Probably another couple weeks to go in this major section before we move on to the end. But as long as the Lord allows us to tarry, we will continue. So let me read our text this morning. Hear God's word. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, and then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hand, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So may God bless the reading of his word this morning as we begin to look at it. We're just going to dive right in, kind of giving as much introduction as I need. So the section begins with the word but, and we often pay close attention to these connecting words. The word but is a conjunction, it's a connecting word. It's a connecting word of contrast. So what the author is indicating here is he's going to draw a contrast between the Old Covenant era with its restrictive regulations and superficial cleansing rituals and all that we looked at last week in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And I've got to say, after, I told you my wife often, almost always, her and I take time to listen to a recording of a lesson because she's teaching Sunday school back there. So that's her chance to hear the lesson. It's my chance to hear how I sound sitting in the audience. good exercise on both parts. And last week, she usually makes a comment after the lesson. Last week when we got done, she was just kind of sitting there and she said, I don't know. She said, that's an awful lot of detail. She said, I think I could have done without all that. She said, that's not exactly her words, but she was kind of like questioning, why did you have to go into so much detail? I said, because the writer wanted that much detail. I said, remember, I always tell you, whatever the writer talks about, I talk about. And if he talks about details, I talk about details. But if it's any comfort, I do believe if you experienced her reaction, and I don't know if you did or not, I didn't particularly. I find those things having to do with Old Testament worship and so forth, I find them very interesting. But there is going to be further application made of all that. It wasn't just, let's go back and look at all the details of, you know, how the Jews worship in the Old Testament, as interesting as that might be for some and maybe not for others. So I think we're going to see connections being made, especially in the reflections portion. Even this week, we're going to do some contrasting. So just kind of a heads up on where we're going with all this. So he's drawing a contrast this week with what he said last week, all those details. And between that and the new covenant era, which has arrived with the coming of Christ. And he called it in our translation the Reformation, which I thought was really funny. Not like we usually think of the word Reformation having to do with, you know, John Calvin and Martin Luther. This is the coming of a new covenant. That's his term for it in that particular verse. The old covenant's earthly sanctuary that we spent so much time looking at last week, it's just a shadow of the good things to come. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 10, verse 1. We haven't gotten there yet. We're working on it. But with Christ's appearance, the good things have come. And it might raise the question, what are the good things that have come with Christ? Well, of course, you can imagine, but I think we could sum it up by saying the good things are all the new covenant's better promises that the writer talked about back just a chapter or so ago in chapter 8, verse 6. He already kind of gave us a hint. As our writer does, he's very skillful at gradually weaving in what's coming up and tying it together with what he's already covered. He does a lot of pulling together, and he kind of cycles back through, and he kind of progresses us all with him to kind of follow where he's going with that. So he's already given us a hint about the better promises, the good things that have come now because of Christ, and he's going to be talking about that this week. Christ's ministry as high priest is similar but better than the Old Testament high priest. After all, the Old Testament high priest and all that he was given to do, all the articles of furniture, all of the tent and the garments and all of the details of that Old Testament worship was designed by God to point forward to something better that was coming. It was something that was put in place temporarily. It was something that was, it's called a copy. And you remember there's been reference already to the fact that God, and we see this in the Old Testament, came to Moses and showed him a copy and says, you know, here's what you're going to use as a model to make the kinds of worship that's going to go on throughout the entire Old Testament period on earth, first in the tents and tabernacles, eventually when Solomon came along, he built a temple, and all of those articles that were found in the tent that they moved around with them through the wilderness with all the articles in front with the handles on them so it was easy to move it. all those things ended up in the big temple in a brick-and-mortar environment, as it were. Still the same practices, though. The same kind of things went on. They had the same divisions and all that kind of thing. They had the big curtain and all. That's what was torn when Jesus died, you may remember. So all those things are there. Anyways, Jesus' ministry as high priest is similar to, obviously, because those things were a copy that pointed forward to him, although he's better. And as we saw last week, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament high priest passed through the first section of this tabernacle or tent, different terminologies used there. And we talked about how that first room where they had the three articles of furniture, remember they had the table showbread and they had the lampstand and then they had the golden altar of incense that was in that room. And that's where the priest often went in and did a lot of maintenance throughout the year. Once a year, the high priest, not every priest, just the high priest, once a year, not every day, he would pass through that room and he would pull back the curtain and he would go into the most holy place. And there he would offer a sacrifice, first for himself and then for the people. Well, Christ, it tells us, passed through the greater and more perfect tent. He went through his own sort of first room. And again, we should not try to picture this literally like there's some kind of goat skin tent up in heaven that the copy was. It wasn't a copy in that sense. It's something that's representative. It's more metaphorical. that gives us a physical, tangible picture that we can look at and touch and feel, or they could have done at that time at least. Actually, somebody, I should have looked it up, I didn't. Jerry Pulse, who was a friend of mine, I visited, I think, a week or so ago, he sent me a link. There's actually, you know how there's the Ark exhibit where you can see a model of the Ark in Kentucky? Some of you have been there to see that. There is a place, at least one, probably more, where they've got an actual model of the Hebrew tabernacle all set up and you can walk through. I'll have to look that up. If you're interested, let me know. He sent me a link to it. I thought, that's interesting. Anyways, Christ passed through the greater and more perfect tent, the heavenly tent, in order to enter into what the ESV translates, only translates it, translates it this way, the holy places. And I believe that what they're calling the holy places is the heavenly most holy place, or what in the Old Testament is sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And I understand why they translate it holy places, sort of, because if you translate it literally, it's just the holies. So I guess to give it some English sense, they supplied the word places, because it is plural. But I think it's really the Holy of Holies in that sense. The plurality there indicates the utter holiness of it, maybe. I won't get into a quibble with the ESV translators. In this particular section, they disappointed me a couple times personally, but I'm not a translator, so what do I know? Anyways, so since the entryway into Christ's heavenly sanctuary was not made with human hands, he says, that's that little phrase, unlike the tabernacle, which of course was made with human hands by God's instruction, we see that in Exodus 31 where all the detailed instructions are given of how it was made, because it's not made with human hands, it's heavenly sanctuary, it's exempt from the frailty and imperfection that come with being part of a created universe. Everything on this earth, by nature, eventually falls apart and breaks, right? You know, if you're a homeowner, you're acutely aware of this. Everything in your home that you own eventually breaks and falls apart and causes you a headache. And your body eventually breaks and falls apart. So things made with human hands, things that exist on this earth, of this creation, as it says in our translation there, they're frail by nature, and they're not ultimate. They're not eternal. But that's not true of the heavenly sanctuary where Christ entered, because it's not made with human hands. It is eternal. It does last forever. It doesn't fall apart. It doesn't break. It's always there. By contrast, Judaism's second temple would lie in ruins, dismantled by Roman soldiers only a few years after this sermon letter of Hebrews was penned. Remember, this was penned probably in the 60s, by my estimation, before the destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD, when the Roman soldiers came in, and as Jesus prophesied, tore down the temple. So that's where all the articles of worship were in this writer's day. Remember, he goes back to Exodus and talks about a tent because that was the original setup. But by the time he's writing this letter, there is no tent anymore. Again, it's just the brick and mortar setup. But even that one, even a brick and mortar, even something more permanent and more durable can go away. It can be destroyed, can't it? It was. But that's not true of a heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle is here to stay forever. So another superiority of what Jesus has and what Jesus does and where Jesus functions in his ministry compared to the Old Testament. More contrast. And we've seen some of these before, but now he's kind of pulling them all together. The Old Testament high priest entered the most holy place in that tent once a year, as we've already said. But Christ entered the heavenly holy of holies once for all. One and done. There's no need to continue going back through, going back through, going back through. And the superiority of Christ's sacrificial offering fits that sanctuary that he's entered, this permanent sanctuary. His own blood surpasses the blood of goats and calves, not only because animal deaths cannot atone for human sin, really. They can symbolically, they can metaphorically. That's the point being made in our text. But really, animal blood cannot cure sin. It cannot be the means of forgiveness. That's not going to cut it. It's only a picture, only designed to show the reality of what really pays for our sin, which is Christ's blood. So his own blood, Christ's blood, surpasses the blood of goats and calves, not only because animal deaths can't really atone for sin, as we're going to see in chapter 10, but also because Christ's blood represents the suffering he personally endured as God incarnate in order to lead God's many sons to glory, like he talked about back in chapter 2. See how this is kind of pulling everything together again. Christ's ministry surpasses that of the Old Testament priest with respect to its results as well. So not only is everything about it superior, it's not made by human hands, it involves Jesus Christ himself, God come in the flesh, his own blood that he made sacrificially, but the results that he delivers are superior as well, because it actually secured eternal redemption. Both eternal and redemption set Christ's ministry apart from the Old Testament high priest. Neither one of those things can truly describe what the Old Testament high priest did. It can only describe what they tried to picture. Since his once-for-all sacrifice completely cleanses consciences, its purifying effect is eternal. Whereas in the case of the Old Testament, the repetitive nature of it kind of kept dragging you back through the mud every year. Every year you had to be reminded, yep, I committed sin. Yep, we got to offer another animal. Yep, we got to go through this again. That's not the case with Christ. Once for all, done, it's eternal. Never has to be done again, ever. And then there's this idea of redemption. We can talk about that a little bit. Redemption includes both forgiveness of sins, deliverance from sin's penalty, death, and there's kind of another idea associated with redemption. It includes the idea of liberation from slavery or enslavement. Now, we got to say, the term redemption doesn't resonate much with people in our day, does it? I mean, we don't use terms like redeem and redemption very much in our everyday language. Okay, you might redeem something from a pawn shop or you might redeem a coupon. That's about it. It's kind of fallen out of use. In the first century, redemption was a commonly used everyday term. It was used, for one thing, in slave transactions, for example. So in the first century, sometimes people became slaves because of, a military force came in and your country was taken captive and you were hauled off as a slave. That's sometimes how people became slaves. But sometimes people became slaves because they didn't have bankruptcy laws back then. Well, you go file chapter 11. If you were in debt and you couldn't pay on your debt, you couldn't just go to court and file bankruptcy law and maybe have your credit rating ruined, but then have the debt written off. Or have some, chief executive write off your debt. We could talk about that, but we won't. That's not the way it worked back then. If you went into a debt where you could no longer make the payments, what you had to do, is sell yourself or your family or both into slavery. Number one, that was the honorable thing to do because you weren't paying your debts. You got to offer something. You just say, I'll just offer you myself. I'm going to become your slave. I don't have any other way to pay you. You didn't have any choice. There were no bankruptcy laws. Now, if you had a rich relative who lived nearby and he heard about your plight and he had a little extra cash and was feeling good about you, he might come redeem you. There's our word. Now, can you see what a positive impact the word redeem would have in that kind of a culture? Imagine yourself coming to a place, really, where you couldn't pay your debt and you had to become a slave. Can you imagine that? You no longer own yourself. You sell yourself over to somebody and you're stuck there. You're never going to be able to get out of it. But then your rich uncle comes along and says, I heard about what happened here. And he would go through this. I think it was actually a whole ceremony they went through in the temple to redeem you and so forth. It was kind of a legal fiction that took place there. And he got redeemed. You're no longer a slave. You're free and your debt's gone. What a great feeling. Can you see how this is a beautiful picture of what we get in salvation now? And, of course, even in the Old Testament, there's a kind of a backstory on redemption there. Slaves could be redeemed in the Old Testament. And there was also this thing, every Jewish firstborn male had to be redeemed by the payment of a tax. I don't know if you remember this or not from the Old Testament. The firstborn who hadn't been killed at the initial Passover, this is kind of a remembrance of the Passover. But what they're saying is, with the Passover, all the firstborn had to die unless they put the blood, and all that. Well, what about later generations when they couldn't go back and reenact it? Well, the way they reenacted it, you had to pay a tax on your firstborn because that firstborn was still under that curse. and it had to be redeemed, there's our word, by the repayment of money. He was kind of bought back and freed from death or slavery or what have you. So this is, again, a very rich history that goes behind this word for people in the ancient world, and particularly in the first century. And as a result, the idea of redemption, it wasn't just God talk. That's kind of what redemption is nowadays. I call it God talk. It's something else. That's church people use that word, you know, redemption, regeneration, justification, you know, all those terms that we throw around a lot. They're good terms. I'm not putting them down. I'm just saying they tend to be terms that we associate with religious usage and not an everyday usage. Redemption has become that, but it wasn't back then. It was powerful, and it would resonate with people right away. So just so you know that, when the author uses this term redemption, he's writing to a people who had a very rich understanding of what all that entailed. And I've tried to bring us all up to speed by explaining all this, but we're at a bit of a disadvantage because of our cultural use there, or lack thereof. So that brings us to verses 13 and 14, where we see how Christ secured the ability of those living in the new covenant to approach and serve the living God with a clear conscience. There's almost a similar outline. I don't know if you remember my outline from last week, but you know, last week he talked about a place, he talked about a sacrifice, he talked about an approach. And it kind of is what he follows this week. I didn't go through the outline again, but he talks about the place, the heavenly place. He talks about his sacrifice, which we've been discussing here. And now he's going to talk about the fact that we now are able to approach the living God with a clear conscience. So the author begins with what we refer to as a lesser to greater argument. We've seen one more of these in the book of Hebrews. This is actually a very commonly used argument in the Bible. And it's actually a kind of argument that you would discuss if you took a logic class even today. They sometimes throw a Latin term on it, a fortiori, which means for the greater reason. If you've taken logic classes and that uses Latin terminology, you might have come across that. I just like the lesser to greater argument. And it's a very simple kind of an argument. It's a very simple kind of logic where you can show something very easily. And I think I have used the illustration before. I'll use it again. I think I used it back in Hebrews chapter 2 when we encountered that argument where they talked about, you know, if they were punished under the Old Testament that was mediated by angels, imagine what's going to happen to us if we neglect so great a salvation. Remember, that's a lesser to greater argument. And that's what he's doing here. The everyday example I used is if I can throw a softball or a baseball 50 feet, then it's obvious I can throw it 10 feet, right? If I can do the greater thing, then obviously I can do the lesser thing. So that's one way of how that argument works. If this, then that, lesser to greater. Here, it says, if slain animals' blood and ashes affected ceremonial purification of the flesh, how much more? The how much more clues us into the lesser to greater. If this does that, then how much more that, you know? If the covenant mediated by angels resulted in punishment, how much more if we neglect so great? There's the lesser to greater. You see how this works? The logic is just obvious. We can see how it works. So if this blood that could, you know, sort of ceremonial purification perform, how much more effective is Christ's blood in purifying our conscience and qualifying us to serve in God's presence? In addition to the shedding of bloods of goats and bulls for regular sin offerings, which is talked about, for example, in Leviticus 4, and then the once-a-year offering on the Day of Atonement, talked about in Leviticus 16. Again, if you want to go back and look these up, if you're fascinated by these things, it's all there. Our author mentions a purification ceremony involving sprinkling with the ashes of a heifer. He kind of throws that one in. He said, "What?" You might look at that and go, what in the world? Ashes of a heifer? I get blood of bulls and goats, but ashes of a heifer? Yeah, that was a rite that was done in the Old Testament to cleanse those who have been ceremonially defiled by contact with a human corpse. And this is discussed in Numbers 19. They took a heifer and burned it, and then they take the ashes and they mix it with some water and they would sprinkle it on. It was just kind of a ceremonial thing that they went through. He just kind of throws that in. Again, he's just kind of pulling in, not completely every single sacrifice, just kind of pulling in some sample ideas to get at the idea of the Old Testament sacrifice, all these little things that they had to go through back then. Now, I think we need to stop and talk for just a minute about what the New Testament means in a passage like this one when it talks about blood, whether blood of bulls and goats or blood of Christ. Blood in the New Testament, when it's not referring to the fluid itself, it is used in that way to talk about what we call the fluid of blood. It means death violently and sacrificially occurring, or life violently and sacrificially ended. So when you see blood of Christ, the focus here is not on the physical hemoglobin that flowed through the veins and blood vessels of Jesus Christ. We're not to think of it as some kind of like that physical blood of Jesus had some kind of woo-woo mystical power to it. That's not the point that we're supposed to get. Now, there are people who try to take it this way, and they actually imagine that Jesus somehow, after he died on the cross, scooped up some of the actual physical blood that was at the bottom of the cross and offered it before God as a tangible offering in some kind of semi-physical heaven with goatskin. I just think that misses it. I think that misses the whole point of what these passages are saying. That's not the intent when we talk about the blood of Christ. In Paul's writing, for example, everything we're told about that blood accomplishes, that Jesus' blood accomplishes, elsewhere we're told that Christ's death or the cross where Christ died accomplishes. For example, if we're reconciled by the blood of Christ, like in Colossians 1:20, we're reconciled by the death of Christ, Romans 5:10, and we're reconciled by the cross of Christ, Ephesians 2:16. It's just another way of saying the same thing. So don't take blood in a literal physical sense here. Blood is a reference to when the blood was shed and what caused it to be shed, a sacrifice, a violent sacrifice, and that's what Christ endured for us. So blood signifies life, not just life, but life violently and sacrificially ended. It's a sacrifice, in other words. It's not the composition of the fluid that's crucial. It's the sacrificial loss of his life. That's the crucial thing. That's what we want to get out of this. So just keep that in mind. You know, we sometimes sing songs. I love the song, one of my favorite hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. As sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And of course, that's obviously painting a metaphorical picture of this giant fountain filled with blood. And we get in there. Literally? No. That's not the point. That's not the point. It's a way of dramatizing metaphorically what gave us salvation. Jesus' sacrifice is what gave us and bought our salvation. But we can sing a hymn like that with gusto and fully believe in what it's telling us, but we don't mean it in a literal sense. Maybe you never thought about that. Maybe you never thought about that hymn. I know one pastor one time who wouldn't sing a hymn. He said it was just too gory. You know, so that's gross. That's not what it's all about. Well, I think it can be if you want to sing it that way. All right. So here's the next phrase. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And there have been a lot of attempts to explain this expression, who through the eternal Spirit. What does that exactly mean? And I'll tell you the one that makes the most sense to me. This is one of those phrases that, you know, I'll get to a point where I think I kind of know what it, I'm pretty sure I know what it means, but I wouldn't want to just like say, hey, you're a heretic if you believe something different. But let me explain what I think it means. So, here's the deal. Animals were offered year after year. Those animals had no choice and no will, no spirit, no internal being of their own. It wasn't a situation where a goat walked up to the priest and said, hey, slaughter me, I'll bear your sins. That's not how it works, right? The priest took the goat by the scruff of the neck and he slit his throat. It's as simple as that. And if you think about it, Passover, I mean, can you imagine PETA if they were to go back and see Passover, how it was conducted in that day? Goodness. Passover was a bloody mess. I don't know if you ever stopped to try to picture this. Even on the Day of Atonement, where only two animals and another one was released, it still wasn't a pretty sight. Definitely wasn't for the squeamish. On a big Passover, you could slaughter thousands and thousands of animals, slitting this throat, slitting that throat, and the whole courtyard was just kind of had this bloody, muddy, red bloodish mud on the ground. It's just, If we would look at it now, it would probably sicken us. We wouldn't be able to take it. Not one animal volunteered to go through with that. The animals' lives were taken without any consent from the animal. Christ, on the other hand, freely gave his life up. No one took it from him. He tells us that, for example, in John 10:17. So I think the idea of through his eternal spirit offered himself up, I think it's saying he has, of course, an eternal spirit because he's God, and was able to choose within his spirit to sacrifice himself. He gave himself up, as it were. I think that's the point. That's certainly true, whether that's the exact point the author's making or not. I believe that's true. It goes on, all the sacrificial animals offered in the Old Testament were to be physically without blemish. You couldn't take an animal that was lame or missing a leg or sick. It had to be an animal that was physically perfect in every way, or it couldn't be offered. That was a big deal. They made a big deal out of that. Why did the animal have to be physically perfect? Picturing something. What's it picturing? Well, it's picturing Christ, who offered himself, not just someone who was physically without blemish, I'm sure he was, but the real key is he was spiritually and morally without blemish. So the physical perfection or without blemish is a picture of Christ who is without blemish. And we've already seen this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, innocent, unstained. It's, the author cycles back through that thought over and over and over. Here it is again, without blemish. And therefore, Christ did not need to still offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Remember the high priest in the Old Testament, before he could even talk about the sins of the people, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He was a sinner just like the people were. He wasn't any perfection, of virtue or someone who was without sin. He had his own sin, not Jesus. Jesus was unblemished. He didn't have to offer a sin for himself. He could serve as a flawless substitute for others, which of course is what he does. And in offering himself as a flawless substitute of his own free will from his eternal spirit, offering his blood, he was able to purify our conscience from dead works. Let's think about this. This word is translated purify. Is a word that also appears in Jeremiah's New Covenant prophecy. Remember, he quoted Jeremiah 31, and we read that Old Testament prophecy about the New Covenant. Well, later on in Jeremiah, he's still talking about the New Covenant. This is not a portion the author quotes, but in Jeremiah 33, it says, I will cleanse them from all guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. The word translated cleanse is the word translated purify. So what that tells us is Jesus purified us. He cleansed our conscience, as it were. And his greater sacrifice accomplishes a much deeper purification than what the Old Testament sacrifices promised. They were just a ceremonial cleansing of the flesh. His was an actual cleansing of our conscience, our inner sense of our own sinfulness. What about dead works? We purify our conscience from dead works. Dead works are violations of God's law which deserve death, which is basically any sin is deserving of death. So they're called dead works, or you might could translate this works deserving of death. That might have been a better translation. So this is in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifice, which could not perfect the conscience of the works. Remember, we saw at the very end of our section last week, their consciences were never completely cleared because every year they had to keep going back and start all over again. Well, not with Jesus. Jesus can give us a clear, clean bill of health forever, one and done. Cleansing from sin's pollution and penalty gives us access to God's presence so that we who trust Christ may draw near to God with confidence. And it talks about how he purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And it's interesting, this word serve is a verbal form of a noun used earlier, just a little bit earlier in this chapter, where it talked about the Old Testament priestly service to God. Service. You see the connection? which implies that as a new covenant believer, we can now serve the living God in the most holy place where Jesus is. I think is a connection that we're, it's not unreasonable to make. And he'll later use the same term to declare that new covenant believers can now offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. All right, so let's just, I've thrown a lot at you. I want to kind of pull it together with a summary conclusion, and we'll have some discussion here. So the self-offering of Christ for his eternal spirit bestows on believers benefits beyond our capacity to fathom. I mean, we can't really fully, deeply appreciate this to the extent that we ought to. His blood silences the charges of our own accusing, shame-shrouded conscience. He defeats and disarms Satan, who can no longer prosecute or enslave us by the fear of death. He no longer can hold death over our head. The accuser, which is what his name is, he can't prosecute us before God anymore. Case is thrown out of court. Yet Christ's death does more than meet our need for eternal redemption through cleansing, forgiveness, and liberation. That's enough. It does more. The goal of the redemption he secured is to bring us into God's presence as priests consecrated to serve the living God, he says. What more fitting response could there be than for those who are receiving an unshakable kingdom to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe? Hebrews chapter 12. And again, future we'll cover that in more detail, but that's just kind of an anticipation of things to come. Well, let me throw a couple things at you to think about here or discuss. So, number one, compared to last week, as we contemplated the mind-numbing detailed regulations of the Old Covenant, how does today's passage make you feel as you contemplate what it means to be a new covenant believer who's been set free and given full access to serve a living God? Do you see the contrast? It's just a whole different feel to what we're covering. And then here's something to think about. Can you see the contrast between some in our day who will, whatever, come down an aisle or raise a hand to get their ticket punched, so to speak, so they can go on living life apart from God without having to worry about going to hell, so they think? I think they're deceiving themselves if they think that way. But there are, we've all seen those people. They walk an aisle, they got baptized, whatever, and they cleared their conscience in their own mind, and so they no longer feel an obligation to continue in the things of God. That's totally missing what that should be, that experience of coming to God. The outlook of the writer of Hebrews, expressed in our text today, where he tells us the purification we experience in Christ, not only frees us of a guilty conscience, but frees us to serve a living God. Now we can actually serve God. Before, we were unqualified to serve him. Before, we were condemned. We couldn't offer service. We are actually in a position to serve God acceptably because of what Christ has done for us. So it frees us up in that sense. That's the privilege that is ours in coming to Christ. So feel free to pick one of those to piggyback onto, or again, as always, you can provide your own thoughts or
Bob, in the middle of at the end of verse 12, you talk about redemption. I think that's that half of sentence there, thus securing an eternal redemption. That may be the most succinct explanation of the whole New Testament.
Yeah.
This is what Jesus has accomplished. And then to extrapolate and just go a little bit further and say the results of that, what he has accomplished, allows us to be appropriate worshipers and appropriate servers.
Yes, yes.
It's like an anvil.
Yeah.
You know, it's just like the greatest solid ground there ever was. Mm. Our faith rests on that solid ground.
It does.
That might be my favorite verse today.
it's rich, verse. Isn't it?
It's like all of Hebrews had to be written just to say that phrase.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why I call it the core. We're right in the center of where things all kind of come together. And there's a lot of pieces to that core, so it takes a few weeks to explain. But nevertheless, that is a summary of the gospel. And it's very practical.
So when I was a kid, my dad had me in sports, and it didn't stick. I'm not a sports guy anymore. But I can remember the lesson he taught me when I was swinging a bat. He said I needed to follow through all the way and not just half hit the ball. It's got to go all full swing. And a lot of people, let's say on the doctrines of grace, a half hit of the ball would be saying, okay, God is in control of salvation, so we don't need to evangelize, right? The hyperversion, the hyper-application, and that's not good at all. We should have confidence to spread the gospel, knowing that God has been doing his work out there.
Yeah, he has people.
Yeah. So a half hit of a new covenant understanding is, well, Old Testament is done, we don't have rules and regulations, and therefore, hey, we can rest easy.
Yeah.
But have given full access to serve, Paul said, full access to worship. We should be quite engaged in our grace and faith understanding. We should be all in because of the accomplishment that he's done, rather than, you know, the lazy Christian. Oh, God's done it all.
Yeah.
No more rules. Well, that's a half hit.
Yeah, and that whole perspective that it's, there are many ways that we serve God, whether it's, you know, in worship, singing a hymn from the heart, or prayer, or marveling at and taking in his word as we gather or on your own, or if it's just serving one another. You know, that's one of the things that marks us as the community of God. You know, we saw that in 1 John and other places. all those things are a privilege that ties back to our gratitude for what Jesus has done and what he has enabled us to do. Yeah. It's, you know, there are many who look at it as something I'm going to make myself do this, you know. It shouldn't be that. There are those moments, you know, when in our service we tire or we get a little frustrated and so on. But ultimately, as we look at the big picture, you think about the hours you put into whatever kind of service that you do, whether it's during the week or in the service or what have you. Those are labors of love, if you will. I have a lot of people say to me, you know, they find out I spend 8-10 hours a week studying for a 45-minute lesson. Thank you for studying. I appreciate the sentiment, but honestly, it's a labor of love. Yes, it's hard sometimes. Yes, there are nights, especially. It's really bad sometimes on a Saturday night if things have not come together all week long in the time I put in studying. And it's one of those nights I say to Sandy, might as well go on to bed. Don't know when I'm going to be there. You know, that kind of thing. Those are tough. But overall, I don't feel it as a obligation, as a weight. That's not how I experience it mostly. I experience it mostly as something that's, I'm excited about what I'm looking at. I'm excited at explaining it and communicating it to others. And I don't know, it's a labor of love. It's a labor of love. And hopefully there are many areas of service. This room represents a lot of different kinds of things that we do in the kingdom. I hope you're always multiplying on that. whatever it is that you do in service to God, that it would come from that kind of a heart.
Can I get you to comment on one of these verses a little bit more?
Sure.
I can remember getting hung up on one verse in all of this because we know there's no contradictions in the scripture, but it felt like one when it says in verse 13 that the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So we've got another passage that says the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sins. So this is the atonement level, but if the argument's being built that, you know, the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and in and of itself it wasn't doing the great work.
Correct.
Here it says that there was a sanctification happening. How much more, therefore? So it's like it was in and of itself sanctifying. Any comments on that?
Yeah, well, you'll notice every place that I had comments on that, I supplied the word ceremonially.
Okay.
I think the structuring there with flesh, the ESV, again, I'm just very disappointed in some of their work. If you get another translation out and look it up on that, any translation, NIV, New English Translation, I think even King James is better. They include the idea of it's ceremonially cleansing. It's not an actual cleansing.
Otherwise, it would be a cleansing. Sanctified.
I think the connection is with flesh there, kind of like an outwardness kind of idea, I think. I don't know. I didn't delve into it super deep, but that's the idea that I think is present there from what I got from the different language scholars that commented on that. It's the ceremonial idea. It's not that it actually cleansed from sin. I know what you're saying about, you know, again, the ESV, I just feel like it didn't do us a real service there in the way they translated that. Other thoughts? Questions? Anything? If not, I guess we'll go ahead and pray and dismiss and give you a chance to all stretch and go down the hall. Father, we just thank you for this very refreshing and encouraging section of the letter of Hebrews. I know there are more, and we've seen some already, and yet each time we hit one of these high points, we just want to stop and pause and thank you for providing us this word of encouragement, and providing the reality that it speaks of, what Jesus has done for us. And may it be a part of our worship, may it be a part of our service to you. May we continually serve out of just a thanksgiving and appreciation. Not that we could ever pay you back, we can't, but that we would do so out of recognizing the privilege that is ours to serve, to live in God. There's no greater privilege in this universe. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.